7.
No, it's 12. Say what you want. Say what you want. But yes, she does have an advantage now. That's the way it works. If any of you want to get in on the game, you can. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for our time together. We pray that this would be profitable in our thinking. And in the way we parent our children, and we pray now that you would just guide us. Help us not just to know this, because a lot of this we know already, but to consciously think about these things as we interact with our children. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We all have lenses that we use to understand our children. So who provides your lenses? For many people, it's just the experience, collect the experience and the wisdom of people you respect. For others, it's the latest psychology that's come down the road, the latest school of psychology. Still, for others, it's the latest book on child rearing that has the answer for raising our kids. But we all operate with a framework by which we understand our children. There's a frame of reference that we use in order to explain and understand what's going on with them. So, where do we go? And I would suggest to you that we need a biblical anthropology. Now, I don't want to confuse the theological term with the sociological term here. Anthropology is also a theological term. We're not talking about the origins, the studies of the origins and social relationships of human beings. We're using the word in its theological sense, which means doctrine of man. It takes two Greek words put together, anthropos and logos, word about man. It's a theological term that essentially asks the question, what is man? What makes him tick? Why does he do the things he does? Who is he? What is he? And so forth. These are things that are open to revelation more than observation. So we want to begin with a biblical description of our children. And your anthropology is going to have a major effect on the way you deal with your kids. How you see your children, you say, why do they do what they do? What makes them tick? Those are going to have major influences on the way that you raise your kids and the way you interact with them. If a child is basically good, okay, then the problems don't come from him, they come from outside of him. If a child is the end of the evolutionary process, because with the scientists in the room here, I know there's no such thing as the end of the evolutionary process, but at this point, if they're just the highest of animals, then conditioning is the answer. If he's motivated by some deep rumblings of a subconscious that's been over-socialized by his superego, you know, it's all godly good there, right? But that's going to have an effect on how you raise your kids. So a biblical and accurate view of man will have a great influence on the way that we raise our children. So here's the first one. I don't think anybody here in this class tonight is going to be surprised by this one. God says your child is a sinner. Okay? God says your child is a sinner. The idea that children are innocent or basically good or at the very least neutral is foreign to Scripture. Okay? That is a foreign concept to Scripture. Okay? Scripture indicates that your child is inherently corrupt and guilty. Okay? So, who's all in the nursery tonight? Henry? Gideon? Paige? Alright? Naturally, inherently corrupt and guilty. Wait a minute. Why did you automatically go up to defense there? All right. Let's look at Proverbs 22:15. Someone read for us Proverbs 22:15 and Psalm 51:5. All right. Who look up Psalm 51:5? All right. Wes, and then Proverbs 22:15, right? Proverbs 22:15, okay? 51:5.
Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive.
All right, now he's not saying that the way of conception was sinful. He's saying that the moment of conception, I was sinful. Okay? Proverbs
22:15.
My folly is bound up in the heart of a child. In other words, a child comes to you fully equipped with folly. All right? Now, folly, by the way, in Proverbs is not talking about silliness. Folly in Proverbs is a synonym to sinful. It's the idea of a fool lives in a God-created world without reference to God. He's a fool. He's living in rebellion. Whereas the wise man is the one who lives in submission to God. So what it's saying here is they're born with a bent toward evil. He's not neutral. Here's some real important things too. Look at Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, and if you were... Some of this is going to be a repeat from this morning, Sunday school class, as we were studying the doctrine of total depravity this morning. But this is an interesting passage. As Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, he describes what unbelievers are like. He says, Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now notice, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. And so natural man born into the world distorts and suppresses the truth of God. Romans 1:18-20 says, clearly that nature, even though it testifies about God and it's clear that he is there, man suppresses that truth. And so our children are born not just with a bent towards evil, but with their minds, with their thinking, with their reason, are also ready to distort. They're darkened in their understanding. Isn't it interesting? Not just with children, but with adults. You look at the unbelieving world and you say, how could they be so stupid? Well, they're not stupid. They're darkened. They don't get it. Okay? All right, so here's a question. Is our child fundamentally deprived or depraved? Is he fundamentally maladjusted or malicious? Okay? The Bible would say that the issue is not that he's deprived, but that he's depraved. Okay? So here's the boy who hits the teacher at school, steals from his classmates, and he's always picking fights with someone on the playground, right? What is his problem? Well, typically now, okay, with the way people look at mankind now, that little boy is going to get counseling because they want to find out what's wrong. Now, with this kind of anthropology, we already know what's wrong, okay? But have you ever heard people describe the same boss, right? This boy, the biggest teacher in the classroom, this boy who's always picking fights for children, this boy who steals from his classmates. Have you ever heard this? Well, I know Tommy is having trouble at school, but you know, he really is a good boy at heart. We've all heard that, right? He's really a good boy at heart. Actually, he's not. Okay? He is not. He is depraved, bent towards evil, and so forth. And so, what are the implications then for that? Well, the implications are discipline. Hopefully, as we'll see in a few more weeks, discipline to restrain the evil and the gospel to change the heart. If he's basically depraved, he needs discipline and the work of the gospel. If those are the lenses we use to see our children, then that's the answer. That has to be the answer. Okay. Let's read two more passages. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We'll read that. All right, Levi. And then we want to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. All right, Caleb. All right, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them.
All right? God created man in the image of God. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. All right. Here, pre-fall, post-fall. Pre-fall, man's created image of God. Post-fall, the gospel is intent on taking that distorted image and restoring it to what it should be. All right? So what's the point? The point is your child is an image bearer. We got to keep this in mind. He's an image of God. Just like you, he or she is in the image of God. That means that as a reflection of God, each child has a moral consciousness, he has emotions, she has sovereignty, creativity, intellect, self-reflection. All those are going on in the mind of a child. And a child has all of these things as a reflection of God, as an image of God. This is what's happening, or this is what they're like. They do have a moral consciousness. They do have emotions, sovereignty. Have you noticed? I think this is part of image bearing, that children, all of us naturally, right, try to create things, right? Naturally try to take sovereignty and order things, right? All those things are a reflection of God. Now, that image, although it's present, is marred and distorted. Right? The very definition of a human being is image of God. Now, if that image is eradicated, if it's gone, then we're not human. All right? You see what I'm saying? So the Bible says that the image of God has not been destroyed, it's been distorted. Okay? It's still there, but it's marred and distorted. When we were kids, we used to take pennies or coins and put them on the railroad tracks and wait till a train went by. And then we'd go, if we could find it, go find that penny, right? And you'd see Abraham Lincoln, who already had a long face, had a real long face now because the penny went from like this to like that. All right, or do you remember Silly Putty? I remember we wanted Silly Putty so bad. My parents would never get it for us. And finally, they did. And the first thing we did for it with it was to take a newspaper, put it on there, get an image out of it, and just do the, you know? All right? That's what we're talking about. The image of God is marred. It's distorted. And now it's being restored through the gospel. Okay? Now, again, this is going to have implications for us as our children, for our children. For example, a child is not someone that's merely forced into obedience or conditioned like an animal. Okay? It also said this, a child is someone to know. Too often what we do with our kids is we say we want them to toe the line, and so we make them toe the line. But that child also has hurts and desires and views of life and circumstances and all the things that go on as a image bearer. This is someone to know, not just to boss around. This is someone to know, not just to slap back on the tracks, okay? I need to know this person. I need to know what he or she is thinking. It means that a child's mind, moral consciousness, his creativity, his emotions, all of those things have to be engaged. All right, so at least we know this much. Going in, if this is true, then there's more to raising kids than discipline. There's more to raising kids than setting down the rules and saying, obey or you get smacked. This is someone who has to be engaged in many ways, just like another human being, okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And just consider behind it, okay? Ephesians 6, someone read that. Who read it?
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land.
All right, now look at this command. For one thing, it's interesting to me, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus, and who does he address here? He addresses children directly. Children who are sitting in the congregation are hearing this letter read out loud. Of course, you know, when it first arrived in Ephesus, it didn't arrive in a book. It was a letter. The Apostle Paul is addressing the children directly sitting in that congregation. He addresses them. He appeals to children. He appeals to them. He doesn't just threaten them. He appeals to them. He even reasons with them, right? Obey. Why? Listen, here's a good reason. Your life will be better and you'll live longer. So he reasons with them. We can reason with our children. We can talk to them. We can appeal to them. They're human beings. They're image bearers. We need to remember that as we engage them. Now, all of this may seem simple to you, but frankly, I think a lot of us as parents are just too lazy to engage children. We don't talk to them. We don't find out what they're thinking. What we do is we just, you know, make them toe the line. And we need to be doing more than that since they're image bearers. And since the image has been marred, it can only be renewed through the ministry of the gospel and the Spirit. Remember that the part of the ministry of the gospel, you know, we think in terms like this, it's to get people saved. Yeah. But what does that entail? Part of it is making us into the human beings that God always intended. The gospel is building the image, restoring it, taking out the distortions. All right? That's part of gospel work. And so that has to be part of our work as parents with our children. All right? Now, we also have to see that the Bible says that your child is a product of shaping influences. Okay? Shaping influences are those events and circumstances in a child's developmental stages that prove to be catalysts for making him the person that he is. The fact that, for example, I grew up in a small town in Wisconsin has influenced me as opposed to if I had grown up in a ghetto in Cleveland somewhere. Okay, those things do have an influence on us as human beings. The Bible recognizes that. It acknowledges those influences. For example, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7. Someone read that. Identify the shaping influences here.
All these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
All right. What kind of influences do you see here?
Parents influence.
All right. Parents influence through Scripture. How much exposure to parents here and to that teaching? Yeah, there's this lots of exposure, okay? When they're going to bed, when they're getting up, when you're walking along the way, it has this idea that there is considerable time with parents that are going to influence them, all right? What about Ephesians 6:4? Somebody read Ephesians 6:4 and see what kind of shaping influence is there. Okay, Diana? All right, what is it? There's a warning here. About what? Provoking them, exasperating them, okay? Don't exasperate them. There's a sense in which Paul is saying here, you can, by how you react and engage your children, exasperate them, provoke them. You can do that, see? What's Colossians 3:21 say? He's got it.
Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged.
Lest they become discouraged. Here, in Colossians, he has a little different angle. It's kind of, you could almost translate this, fathers, don't take the wind out of their sails. Okay? You know, we can be so hard on our kids that they just get totally discouraged and they shrug their shoulders and say, what's the use? No, it's no use. There's no pleasing him. There's no pleasing her. Forget it. Okay? So the Bible recognizes these shaping influences. Proverbs 29:21 is directly related to children, but it says, if a man pampers his servant from youth, he'll bring him grief in the end. So there's this idea that the Bible recognizes that there are external influences that help shape us. But here's the caution. The caution is that shaping is not automatic. The way a child responds to those events and circumstances determines the effect they have on them. I think this is really important for us to hear. We live in a culture that says that influences are not, the environment is not influencing, it's determining. And that's not what we're saying. Okay? The environment can influence, but it doesn't determine. Why? Because here's what we have to do. Children are not passive receivers, but active responders. Okay, this is why we need to be aware of shaping influences, but we need to remember they don't determine you, because you're not working with an inert piece of clay, right? I do this, I do that, I do some things, and I make this clay into a cup, or make it into some kind of a statue. But that's assuming the clay just automatically responds to all the pressure. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're not this inert piece of material that automatically is determined by outside forces. You are actually, a child is actually a responder. He responds according to the Godward orientation of his heart. Okay? Let me try to explain this a little bit. So here's a child, right? There's the shaping influence of the structure of family life. The traditional family structure, right? Is it traditional family structure? How many parents is a child exposed to? Right? Do you think it makes a difference whether you grow up in a house your whole life with only two parents, as opposed to a house where, you know, three-fourths of the time you're in this household and a quarter of the time you're in that household? You think that makes a difference? Sure it would. Sure it will make a difference. How many, are there other children? Or is the family life organized around one child? That would make a difference. Is he the oldest or maybe the youngest? I got a quote here. I think it's from one of the Tripp brothers who wrote, Sally and her husband come in for marriage counseling, having to make some major adjustments. One of the hardest hurdles for Sally to surmount was that her husband did not organize his life around her. She'd been an only child with parents who did exactly that. Okay? That's going to have an influence. So the family structure or family values, okay? That's going to also have an effect. What's important to the parents? What do you fuss about? And what do you let go? Do parents get more stressed over a hole in the child's school pants or the fact that he got in a fight at school? How does God fit into the family life? What secrets do you keep and what do you tell? All those sorts of things. So family values. Is church important to you or is it not? All those things come into play. Then there's family roles. What are the roles that each family member plays? Is dad involved in every aspect of life, or is he busy and distant and not just checks in every once in a while? Does mom run things? Does mom rebel against dad? Or does she quietly do what dad says? Or is she a manipulator? Is he harsh? All those sorts of things come into play. Alright? Here's another one. Family conflict resolution. How do you solve problems? You know, is dad the kind of guy that walks up to his son and whacks him on the side of the head and says, you idiot,
How many times do we have to go over this? As opposed to someone who sits down and says, son, you know, what's going on? Do they see parents fighting? Or do they see parents actually sitting down and talking things over, solving problems, taking the Bible out? Are some blow-uppers or some clam-uppers? What happens when the blow-uppers meet with the clam-uppers? All those sorts of things are shaping you, of course. And, of course, there's all kinds of other things. All right? Do you go to public school? Do you go to private school? Do you go to home school? Just all kinds of things. But here's the point, and this is what I think is really important, because I think this is what's happening in a lot of Christian households, is they become subject to a Christian determinism. That is to say, they believe, a lot of parents believe that it's all about the shaping influences. It's all about that. That's all that matters. So, what's interesting to me, and I'm not saying homeschool is wrong in this. Homeschool is good for a lot of folks, okay? But you know what's happening today is, we've had a whole generation of homeschoolers, and now, at the end of this homeschool experiment, there's a lot of homeschoolers, homeschool kids who are just throwing it all over. They don't want anything to do with Christianity. A lot of the homeschool leaders are saying, what went wrong? What happened? I think one of the things that went wrong is that they thought that if we could just keep our kids at home, everything would turn out right. Okay, now, I'm not against homeschool. We homeschooled our kids, too. I'm not against that. But what I'm saying is you have to be careful that you don't buy into the worldly philosophy that if you got everything just right and push all the right buttons and pull all the right strings, get all the right influences, everything will be all right. Because that's assuming that the person that you're working with is not responding. And you're assuming that that's all that matters, okay? You make a terrible mistake if you then conclude that child rearing is nothing more than providing the best possible influences in your child's life. That's not Christian, that's determinism, all right? So, the scripture certainly says, be aware of the shaping influences. Yes, they do have an influence, and you have to be careful, and you have to watch. Now, they're not all there is to parenting, but they're important factors that you have to be aware of. You know, our kids, for most of the years, went to public school, and we would debrief them just about every night. What'd you talk about in school today? What happened? What's going on? Because we knew that was important. Those things are important influences. And we need to be on top of that and be aware of those things. Okay? Now, let's talk about this next, and that is your child is a product of a Godward orientation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Someone read that. These are key verses that describe man, natural man. Okay? Romans 1, 18 through 20.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse.
All right. So every man born into the world has this bent to suppress the truth. All right. But what Romans 1, 18 through 20 is saying, they're talking about that Godward orientation, the religious bent of every individual through which all experiences are understood and processed. Now, it's whether it's a good Godward orientation or a bad one. Okay? Now, again, I really, really want to belabor this point when we're talking about Godward orientation. You know what Romans 1, 18 through 20 says? It says that everyone is essentially religious. Everyone born into the world is a worshiper. No one is neutral.
he will either worship God or he will worship idols. Okay, so the question is never, is a person a worshiper? To be human is to be a worshiper. The question is not whether you're a worshiper. The question is what or whom do you worship? I think that's really important because the child is worshiping, serving, and growing in his understanding of who God is and making sense of life's relationships with God in mind, or he's not. Okay? If he's not worshiping God, he's still a worshiper, but as you keep reading through Romans 1, you start worshiping creation rather than the Creator. Okay? Now, your child may not be conscious of a religious commitment, but he's religious nonetheless. He's got a bent against God. He's got a bent toward idolatry. Okay? So, all those children over there are worshipers. They're bent towards God or towards idolatry. Okay? Now, whatever the shaping influences are, the Godward orientation determines responses to them. Okay? What does Proverbs 4:23 say? Proverbs 4:23.
Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life.
Right. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. The heart is the center of everything. All right? So if the influence is coming in, and it's my heart responding, is what's going to produce the person that I am. Okay? In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Heart is central, okay? It's central to everything. Life experiences are filtered through this Godward orientation. All right, so let me give you an example. Here's a person without God, no categories of God in their thinking, and was molested as a child, okay? Some would say that person is doomed to a life of depression, victimology, I'm a victim, will have a hard time, let's say, with men, all these things, okay? But can there be a person who's suffered, been molested, and have a totally different view and be not depressed? And not despairing, and not having trouble relating to someone else. How? Well, do you see God as sitting on the throne who wasn't looking the other way, who is using that in some way, either to draw you Christ or to use it for your good? Can God use evil in our lives to produce good? Can he? Sure. Scripture is clear on that. He can use even evil to achieve good in our lives. And so the person who has those kind of categories can look at the past and say, this is what I've told to some folks that I've talked to in these kind of situations. Right now, you can choose to be a victim or a victor. You can make the choice. You've got categories that will help you understand that. Your past does not determine you. Right? You can live with the identity victim. I am a victim. And go through life as a victim. Or, as a Christian, you have a different identity. I am in Christ. I am a disciple. Okay? I am a child of God. All those things are going to make an incredible difference on how you handle. So you see, that shaping influence has tremendous influence, but it's the Godward orientation of the heart that's going to produce, in response to that, that's going to produce the person. Okay? So the question you ask is, are their lives organized around God as a father, shepherd, lord, sovereign, king, or do your children live for some sort of pleasure, approval, acceptance, It's some other false god. Okay? Now, these can be called, here's a simple way of thinking about it, idols of the heart. These are the desires, the ruling principles, the motivations, the expectations. Okay? Our child interacts with the shaping influences based on what his desires are. What are his ruling principles? What are his motivations? Okay, so here's Joseph. In the Bible, Joseph, the last chapters 39 through 50. If you haven't read that story, read that. Here's Joseph, who is hated by his brothers. Okay? From the get-go, the story of Joseph, his brothers don't like him. Now, part of it is probably he's dad's favorite, and they don't like that. And I think he knows he's dad's favorite, and he kind of rides that a little bit, and they don't like him. They sell him into slavery. Right? I don't think we get that. Here he is. His brothers have thrown him in a pit. They hate him that much. They throw him in a pit. They're going to kill him. One of the brothers says, no, we can't kill him. Let's kill an animal, put the blood on his coat, go home, lie to dad, and then let's sell him into slavery. You got to understand that when Joseph is sold into slavery, he's riding on that camel, going over the hill, looking behind him, knowing that he's never, at that point, he's never going to see his father and mother again. He'll never see his brothers again. He'll never see his homeland again. Life is going to be completely different for him now. He works hard for Potiphar. What does he get for working hard? What happens to him? Yeah, false accusation and jail. Because he did what was good. He did what was right. He gets thrown in jail. He's in jail for 7 years before he comes out and achieves the greatness that he does. Now, here's the question. What kept him from becoming bitter? Why did he not turn out to be an angry, bitter, vengeful guy? What was the difference? All right, God was. What was his thinking like? I think the key to Joseph is Genesis 50, verse 20. Because I think he had this view all the way through. This is something that was part of his heart. All right? He turns to his brothers when they think he's going to kill them, and he says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives." He knows that the evil that was perpetrated him all the way through his life, he always had this in his mind. God's up to something. God's up to something for good here. I don't know what it is, but God is up to something here. He had this conscious view that God was working, okay? Now see, all these influences, and man, they're bitter, hard influences, but that didn't determine him. Why? Because there was something. He's not a passive receiver. He's an active responder. Now think of that with our kids. You know, let's think of some examples, okay? Here's the idolatry, the idolatrous lust for approval, okay? The idolatrous lust for approval. Your child's going to do certain things, not because he wants to please God, but what? I want to be accepted. I want to be accepted. That's the driving thing in my life. And I've got to understand that. So it's not just his peers that are having an influence on him. It's the fact that he believes that the approval of his peers is essential for a good life. See? Or I got to be top of the class. I got to have the best reputation. That's part of it, maybe. Maybe he's playing rather than paying attention to class because he loves pleasure. Maybe he just is not the kind of kid who fits into a box like every other kid. We got to recognize that as well. But there are still things that we have to see. You know, I get shotgun. What's the ruling desire there? My comfort, my ease. I don't care about you guys. You sit in the back seat where it's hot, where you want to throw up. I want the front seat, right? What you want doesn't matter to me. Your comfort has absolutely no value to me. I want what I want. Okay? So, we have to see that it's not just the influences that are part of the shaping influence that make our children what they are. It's also, what am I serving? Okay? What am I serving now? Is it God or is there something else? What am I worshiping? This idol of acceptance, or am I worshiping the true and the living God? By the way, you will certainly notice that this is our battle as well, right? Our battle as well is serving God as opposed to serving some idol. Right? I can tell you what mine is. Mine's people pleasing. I don't like people mad at me. I really hate that. Right? Because of that, I've had to really work hard at keeping from... I've got to work hard sometimes to say difficult things to people. Like, you're wrong. Like, you repent. Things like that. Because they get mad when I say things like that sometimes. Right? I've got to really fight that. That's an idol. So, we're talking about our own battle. So, it ought not to be strange to you that your children have the same battle. Okay? Now, this has important implications, of course, for raising our children. You have to be, you have to provide the most stable shaping influences. You want the structure of your home to furnish the stability and security that's biblical. You want the quality of relationships in your home to reflect the grace of God and mercy for failing sinners that the character of God demonstrates. You want punishments meted out so that they give a view that God is holy and hates sin. Okay? You want your values to be scripturally informed. The things that you value should be the things that God says you ought to value. So you ought to be concerned about the shaping influences, but you also ought to be concerned with understanding the particular heart motives of your children. Okay? By the way, all of you, or most of you here, are parents. And have you ever noticed that your children seem to have a certain character from the moment they're born? I mean, I've noticed that, right? Calvin, right? He's the obsessive kind. Everything has to be lined up a certain way. Levi argues from the day he was born. Okay? Jantz was funny. He was the funny one. Annie was the dramatic one. Lydia's the quiet one. Emma's the, I'm going to take the world by the tail and beat you if I have to kind of a person. All right? So you can start seeing into their hearts a little bit. You can start seeing what's motivating you. What's going on there? You start getting into that. All right. Now, the last thing we want to point out is very short, but I think it's important for us to understand. God says your child is a temporary resident. Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his mother and his father, be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Bible talks about becoming like one person. One flesh there, I don't believe, means simply sexual relations. It means becoming like one person. You're to leave, cleave, and weave. We're all familiar with that. And so you have to see that lifelong companionship is not found with children, but with your spouse. He said, well, I know that. Yeah, but there's a lot of parents that don't know that. And they pour their lives into their children. I mean, they literally just, they're running everywhere with their kids. They're trying to get everything for their kids. And they do this for 21, 22, 23 years, given how many children they have. And at the end of 20 years, they're now living with a stranger that they haven't known for 20 some years. And then they have 40 more years left. 30 to 40 more years left. And what do we do now? And you think, well, that won't happen to us. It's really easy. It's really easy. I've sat down with people who've done that, and their lives are miserable. Their marriages are a wreck because they look for companionship, not with their spouse, but with their children. Okay? Children have to sever their ties with parents and establish a permanent bond with their spouses. I want to teach my kids from the get-go, they're leaving. Okay? You're only here for a short time, and then you've got to be on your own. You've got to set up your own family unit. That's what God wants for you. That's what we want for you. And so we want to raise you so that you're going to be independent of us. And that ought to, we'll talk about this later, but that ought to have an effect on the way you parent your kids. Okay? So it's wrong to pour all of your energies, time, and priorities into your children. Okay? They don't need everything that's out there. I think one of the best things that happened to Beck and I in our marriage is back in 1986 when I went to my first counseling training, and I learned this for the first time. I mean, like, I didn't know this. And that changed the way we did things at home. We said, we got to be companions. We have to start thinking of the children as not the center of our world. Okay? And so that helped us on day-to-day decisions. What are we going to do? Kids have to be in bed by 8 so we can spend the next 2 hours alone together. Because children can just kind of suck up everything, can't they? You got to make conscious choices in that area. Okay? So, question. Do you see your child as God does? Okay? If you're going to raise your children in the right way, use the lenses that God has given. These are the lenses of how to understand our kids, and this is how we need to start looking at them. All right. It is, 7:01. Okay? So, if you want to ask questions, you can, but no one's obligated to stay. All right? Any questions?